Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together on this beautiful Lord's Day that you've given to us as a gift. We pray for those who can't be with us today, Lord, some traveling, some not feeling well. And we certainly thank you for our church family, and we pray for them, Lord, and pray that according to your will, we will all be back together next Lord's Day. And Father, we ask your blessing to be on us as we open your word this morning, as we continue to look at the letter to Titus, and that you would give us clarity, Father, and that you would help us to understand the truths that are there and help us to understand how to make application of your truth in our lives and help others in their lives to make application of truth, to honor you, to bring glory to your name, to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and all that we do, the decisions that we make, and the way we conduct our lives, the way we raise our children, and the way we treat our neighbor. Father, in all these things, we pray that you would be honored and glorified, and that you would lead us in that very way. We want to be led in the path of righteousness for your name's sake, Father. You have blessed us with an abundance, and we pray that that abundance will not lead to apathy or some sort of distraction, Lord, away from our goal, which is to build your kingdom and to bring glory and honor to your name and to enjoy you forever, Father. And we pray that you would lead us in that direction and that you would, again, be with us today. We're opening up your word to us. And we pray, Father, that we would interpret it in a way that you are pleased with. So lead us in that direction, Father. Open our hearts and our minds to receive truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing our study into the letter of Titus, to the letter to Titus. And so we're in Titus chapter 3 this morning. And we're just going to look at the first two verses of Titus chapter 3. And we will, as I said, take just a moment. I don't want to take a lot of time for Romans 13 because it is its own message. But we will refer to it, and I will give some general principles that I get from Romans 13 when we get that opportunity. All right, chapter 3 of Titus, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, we live in a world that seems to even worship disobedience and evil talk. And even professing Christians will oftentimes rebel unnecessarily against authority and even find pleasure in tearing other people down and using malicious words to do so. Humility is often seen as weak. It's obviously not weak. Jesus Christ himself was very humble and was filled with authority and power. So humility does not weaken us. It actually empowers us. God says if we will humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. Well, that's God's power in our lives, lifting us up. So humility is a powerful tool, actually. And it helps to promote peace. But it takes a lot of work to do so. It goes back to what I'm continuing to hammer these days, and that is the sin in for me is a beam, and your sin to me is a speck. So if I remind myself that mine is a beam and yours is a speck, it works to humble me as I try to minister to you. And as you try to minister to your friends and your family and coworkers, you just have to remind yourself that your sin is the beam and theirs is the speck. And that, I think, is designed to keep our heads about us, to keep us sober-minded, to deal with the evil that's in the world. Yes, it is evil. And it may be that technically that evil is worse than the sin in your life, but you're not to approach it that way. You're supposed to see your sin as bigger than your neighbor's. Now, specifically, I think Jesus is talking about brothers and sisters who are in fellowship and covenant together. It's not like your lost neighbor who is living completely abandoned to all truth and righteousness is not a worse sinner than you and they're lost. But even in that, there has to be humility in dealing with that evil, wicked person. There has to be. And Christians who have not been humble as they dealt with evil and wicked people have had the door slammed on their faces because Who wants you to go hit them with a King James Bible, right? Upside the head. Nobody likes that. I don't like it. I don't want you to do that to me. And so humility will win the day. It may not look like it. There are often times that it looks like the church is losing, but the Bible says the church is not losing. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It doesn't matter about appearances. What matters is truth. And truth tells us that Jesus Christ will put all of his enemies under his feet, and death will be the final enemy that he will deal with. And he is presently doing that, 1 Corinthians 15. So appearances and news and what they tell us on television, even if you're watching news anymore, I don't even watch news anymore. I pick and choose the articles that I'm going to read based on what I'm interested in, and I do not just watch the news. They have even claimed to be an entertainment segment. The news is not trying to give you truth. They're trying to entertain you so that you'll watch the commercials and then they can make some money. So I do what you want, but I do not watch national news. I will sometimes watch local because it tends to get us off track with the positive nature of the gospel, with the positive nature of what is actually happening in our world. And yes, we live in an evil, wicked world, and we're to be humbled through Christ as we work through the evil and the wickedness in our own lives, and then we can see clearly after we deal with the beam to help our friends. All right, he uses the word remind there in verse 1. It gives the impression of their need for repetition. We have a need for repetition. We need reminders. We sometimes will forget how to respond to a situation in a Christ-like manner. Sometimes we allow the weakness of the flesh to rise up. And, of course, we open the door for our enemy to attack. Paul says in Philippians 3:1 that repetition is good for us. We need to be reminded. We need repetition. So, that's what he's doing here. He's saying, Titus, repeat to them these things. And what is it that he is to repeat to them? Well, he is to remind them or prick their memories concerning submission, obedience, and readiness, which is what we'll look at this morning. The first one being submission. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. The word subject there is the Greek word hypotasso. It is a military term and it means to arrange under. Now, this obviously being subject to someone is not a really popular idea because it implies that we must follow a set of rules. I'm always interested when I meet someone who names the name of Christ, says that they are a Christian, but does not necessarily believe that there is a standard. I don't understand that. How can we think there's not a standard? Or they want to pick and choose what that standard is. Oftentimes, there's a whole segment that I've been introduced to in 20 years ago, so it's not new. I'm sure it's nothing new under the sun, right? So it's not new. It's just been repackaged. Is this idea of the doing away of the Old Testament as being no relevancy whatsoever? And I met up with this, like I said, there were two brothers back in the 90s. Last name Reesinger, Ernie Reesinger and his brother John Reesinger. Anybody know those names besides me? Ernie has died. I think John is still alive. Ernie was one of my mentors when I was in South Florida. I spent a lot of time with him. His brother, I played a round of golf with him one time. Super guy. Both of them really super nice guys. Very intelligent, both of them. They could not fellowship. Ernie was a strong believer in the Old Testament being valid to us today. His brother, on the other hand, did not believe that. He actually called his brother an antinomian. That might have been a strong term to use for his brother. I don't necessarily think his brother was an antinomian, but I didn't argue with Ernie. I just said yes, sir, and took notes. But the point is even within that family, you have two scholars, both of them writing books, who are contrary to each other on the Scripture itself and whether or not there is a clear standard for us. As you know, I mean, my position is the Old Testament, which is what Paul had. When Paul refers to the truth of God, he's referring to the Old Testament. When he's quoting from the Old Testament, and he never says, but we're doing away with that, and my letters are going to become what you follow. He never says that. They all focus on the previous message that they had as being valid. Jesus Christ says the gospel is there. The writer to the Hebrews says that they heard the gospel in the desert and was not mixed with faith. So the gospel and the good news is found throughout Scripture. And so I think that all of Scripture is our standard, and that one, unless it clearly negates something, that a practice that they had, that's not the same thing as negating an entire doctrine. So you don't have the New Testament negating doctrine. It negates practices because they've been fulfilled in Christ. But it doesn't negate the doctrine. We've got to be so careful that we decide that doctrine, that the faithful, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, David, all the righteous kings and the righteous men, we're saying that their doctrine was invalid? It's a dangerous thing to do. And I do not do that. And so, when we say there is no set of rules today, then we are having to throw out the rules that have existed that God created and breathed out for His people long ago, and saying that that's not valid anymore. Now, I understand the world doing that. I don't understand Christians doing that. I don't understand believers saying that there is no standard. Well, then, if there is no standard, what are you following? Who are you following? Jesus followed the standard of the Old Testament. And you say, well, I'm following Jesus. Well, He followed the standard of the Old Testament. So, how do you follow Jesus and yet say at the same time, yeah, but we're throwing that old stuff away? Jeremiah clearly says, seek the old paths. Seek them out and follow them, and you will find rest for your souls. So, there is a standard. It doesn't matter what the television tells you. It doesn't matter what you're reading. There is a standard. It doesn't matter if Christians tell you there is no standard, or that you're supposed to just come up with some sort of ethereal version of what it means to have the love of Christ or the commands of Christ, as if they're different than the commands that we have previous to Christ walking the earth. So this idea of being subject to rulers is a biblical idea. But it comes with a set of rules. A set of rules for those we're subject to, and a set of rules for us. And they're supposed to be the same. So the rulers are supposed to be under the same subjective standard that we're under. Right? They often, though, choose not to do that. In other words, there seems to be legal murder within our society, where you have people who will be a part of something where they're actually killing people, and that person was unarmed, or that person had not done something worthy of death, and they get killed. We read about it in the news. We know that it's going on. We know that there are people who will join the military to learn how to kill people because that's what they want to do, and they're able to do it legally. And then they go overseas and they kill people who they should not be killing. Legal killing. They're breaking God's law, but it's not against man's law. And yet it has the consequences of breaking God's law. They come back and they can't live with themselves. And they're taking their own lives. It's an ongoing epidemic, not just from Vietnam era, but even these other unjust wars that our country's been a part of. These young men, and I guess sometimes young women, come home. They can't live with themselves for what they did, and they take their own lives. It's an epidemic among the military who've come home. Why? Because they have violated a set of rules that God has set forth. Because some man said, you don't worry about that rule. You go over there and you kill. And they go, well, I was killing under orders. And yet there are consequences to what you did, because you're breaking God's law. There is a time to kill. God tells us what that time is. There are people who deserve death. And when those people are killed because they deserve death, God does not hold us accountable in the same way that He does people who are going around legally, quote-unquote, legally killing people. It's only legal because man said so, but that's a violation of God's law, and they're paying the consequences of it. Just like the consequences of man saying it's okay to kill babies. And so millions of babies are being killed, and people are going, but it's not against the law. Oh, it is against the law. It's against God's law, and they're paying the consequences of it. It doesn't matter what man says. There's a set of rules. There's a set of standards. And if man's following that set of standards, we'd all be on the same page and we'd all be following the same law. But man says, no, we're not going to listen. We don't even believe in God. We're going to make up our own rules and our own laws. Especially if making a law creates a business model where billions of dollars are being made because we created a law that allows billions of dollars to be made. God's not pleased with that because it's a violation of His law. So in this idea of being subject to rulers, we're subject to them when they are not in violation of God's law, when they themselves are following God's law. But at the same time, there are some benign legalities that we probably need to not rebel against. For instance, there's a speed limit law. Now, you can violate that law if you want to. It's a subjective law, right? Mr. Policeman, it's a subjective law. So you allow, the police allow, and they're all subjective on that, they all allow you to go a little bit over the speed limit before they pull you over, right? So it's a subjective law, as it should be, because it's been created by man. But it's probably within your, I don't know that that's the one you might want to choose to rebel against, to show forth your resistance to man's law. Help yourself. It's probably going to cost you a lot of money, cost you your license, among other things. And you're thinking, but it's man's law. I don't have to obey it. Okay, knock yourself out. I'm probably going to go ahead and try to stay within that cushion, you know, to stay out of court for that kind of thing. I'm not dying on that hill, right? And then there are others as well that are benign that we choose to be subject to simply because why not? You know, I mean, come on, if we're going to be resistant, let's resist something that matters, like killing babies. Let's resist that. And let's resist that very vividly and very openly and wherever your role is. I'm not saying everybody has the same role in that fight, by the way. Some people have a role to be resistant by supporting Save a Life, which a number of people do. We do that. And then there are others who feel the need to actually stand out and give out tracts while the murderers are going by and the murderer's inside. And that's fine. I don't know that everybody's called to the same area, okay? And I don't think you make somebody feel bad simply because they're not doing what you're doing. I do think you need to be involved, right? Certainly the church needs to be involved in resisting this by doing what? By demanding biblically that no one under authority of the local church gets an abortion. And that if you do, that there will be some sanctions. We won't turn a blind eye. And we will be concerned about your soul and whether or not you're in Christ. Because that is a violation of God's law. So we can be subject and not necessarily feel the need to obey all of their laws. And then again, there'll be some that'll be benign that certainly we need to be subject to. But he says, be subject to rulers and authorities. We'll talk about obedience in just a minute. All right, so why? Well, a couple of things to look at. Jesus himself was in submission to earthly authority when he was here. They tried to make him king. He physically removed himself from those wanting to make him king. It wasn't his time. But at the same time, they were wanting to resist the king and make Jesus king. And he would have no part of that. Again, wasn't his time. He did encourage, I know this is controversial, but he encouraged the payment of taxes to Caesar. I don't think that just blanketly means we don't resist taxation. But certainly at the time, which theirs was not as oppressive as ours is today, but he did say, basically, should that be an issue for you? You know, are you going to make that the issue? Just pay your taxes. It all belongs to God. And then, of course, he knew this kingdom was not of this world as well, so he could be in submission to earthly authority while he was here because his kingdom was not of this world. It just did not threaten him to obey the law. It didn't threaten him to do that. But when it was contrary to the Father's will, he resisted, as he should have. All right, I believe, and I want to turn over to Romans 13. I want to spend just a minute or two at Romans 13 with the idea that earthly authority is an extension of God's mercy to us. Let's read the first seven verses there, and then we'll I may just read specifically from some of my notes to keep me from running too many rabbits. Verse 1, Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Excuse me. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, so let me just read this to you. Since there can be no exercise of power apart from God, then the authority of the state is delegated and not an absolute power. That is, the power of the civil authority does not include the souls of men. It is not the job of the civil government to regulate personal and corporate worship of God. The only time their authority is needed is when such quote-unquote worship violates other established laws of the land or the law of God, actually. For example, it is not okay to worship your God by blowing other people up. Nor would it be prudent to allow human sacrifice as a form of worship. These things violate God's revealed way of worshiping Him. They violate God's law. Therefore, any aberrant forms of worship are not of the one true God and are subject to being stopped by the government of a civil society. So they have the power to do that. The power to stop someone from human sacrifice. They may not always do that, but it's interesting. They don't see abortion as human sacrifice. But if that child leaves the womb and they do something to the child, suddenly it becomes something terrible. And I struggle to know how they can make the distinction from a human that is in the womb and a human that is outside of the womb. They're still human. And those humans have rights. They have inherent rights. All right, so what is not to be resisted? Well, the exercise of lawful authority. When the magistrates are doing their duty as magistrates and are not abusing or overstepping the boundaries of their authority, we are to be subject to them. Paul, in a similar vein, calls the wife to be subject to her husband, but not as a despotic, abusive ruler. Children are to obey their parents as in the Lord, not as abusive sovereigns. Now, I know that's a sticky one. An application can be difficult and might need to be taken on a case-by-case basis. But in both cases, the authority is delegated by God and therefore has boundaries. No one has absolute authority except God. So any authority you have is delegated, but it is delegated with boundaries. What are those boundaries? Goes back to what I started this sermon about. The boundaries are written by God in His Word according to His standard. So my boundaries as authority in my home as father and husband have boundaries. They have limitations. I am limited by God's Word for one thing, but and primarily for that. But I'm limited because I'm not absolute sovereign. Local authorities don't have absolute sovereignty. They have delegated authority. It's not absolute. So it is wrong for the police or sheriff or anybody or SWAT teams to simply kill unarmed people. Now, if they're shooting back, if they're shooting at you, then that's different. But if they're not and they're being shot, what's a violation of God's law? And there are consequences to that. They do not have absolute power. They are not absolutely sovereign. So the boundaries are set by God's revealed word and not by the whims of those in power. So when the civil government passes a law that is contrary to the law of God, then resistance becomes necessary for the believer. Now, this is a law that they've passed that is contrary to the law of God, which would violate your conscience in following it. And that's when Jeffrey Wilson I put that quote in there. Thus, when the demands of the state are in conflict with the law of God, the resistance to them becomes a positive duty for the Christian. There are times that you must resist because they have passed a law that violates God's law and your conscience. Therefore, to follow that would be a sin. You cannot do it. It's not a sin to follow the speed limit laws. It's not a sin. Okay? It's not a sin to pay your taxes. It's not a sin. They're not asking you to sin. They might ask you to do something you don't like to do, but it's not a sin for them to ask you to pay taxes. It may be oppressive taxation. That doesn't make it a sin for you to pay them. It may be a sin that they're putting it on you, but that's their sin. It becomes our sin when we unnecessarily resist. There are consequences to resistance. You can choose to resist. I would be very careful on which laws I chose to resist, on which times I would choose to not be subject to the ruling authorities. I would be very careful on when I decided not to do that because of the consequences involved. Now, if they tell us we can't gather here to worship anymore, we are going to violate that law. Now, we may do so quietly, as they do in China and North Korea. We may do so quietly, but we're going to violate that law. I mean, I wouldn't want to put you in danger, right? I wouldn't want to put my family in danger of someone showing up with weapons and at the point of a gun saying, you're going to stop or we're going to shoot you. I don't think there's anything unchristian about worshiping privately. If it's protecting our lives and we're still worshiping the Lord, we're in violation of a local law. You can be like Daniel if you want to, but I mean that, you know, there's the lion's den. There's the fiery furnace. So, and it may be that we need to do that, but I don't think that it's unchristian or cowardly if it became necessary for us to worship privately. And we continue to worship the Lord. I worship privately now. We would just worship together privately. But we would be in violation of the law of the land, and we would do so righteously. And we would do so with good consciences, and God would give us peace and joy and empower us as we broke that law. Because we would have to break that law. But there are consequences to breaking laws that do not violate your conscience. If your conscience is violated because you can't go 80 and a 50, there may be something else going on in your life. There may be another problem that you have. Okay? Do you need to go 80 and a 50? Probably not. So we'll obey that law without problem. You'll pay your taxes. And you won't do it faultlessly, because I doubt that anybody ever signs a faultless tax form. They know that. They're prepared for that. And if you get audited, they will find something wrong with your tax form. It's just the way that they've structured it. But you don't do that knowingly, right? You're as honest as you're able to be. And that's what we're called to do. But when they've written it in such a way where dishonesty is assured, that's a different issue. Okay, so we need to be subject to them when their authority is not in violation of the law of God. Now, what is their role as governing authorities? Well, I want to read to you from Charles Hodge. He says, the design of civil governments is not to promote the advantages of the rulers, but of the ruled. Wouldn't that be nice if they understood that? They are ordained and invested with authority to be a terror to evildoers and a praise to them that do well. They are ministers of God for this end and are appointed for, quote, this very thing. On this ground, our obligation to obedience rests, and the obligation ceases when this design is systematically, constantly, and notoriously disregarded. Where unfaithfulness on the part of the government exists, or where the form of it is incompatible with the design of its institution, the governed must have a right to remedy the evil. But they cannot have the moral right to remedy one evil by the production of a greater, that is, a greater moral evil. And therefore, as there are few greater evils than instability and uncertainty in governments, the cases in which revolutions are justifiable must be exceedingly rare. So as long as the government is fulfilling God's God-given role, we're to submit to its authority. For in so doing, we promote our own personal protection from evil men. Civil government's God's minister to punish evil, and we are not to repay evil for evil. God will avenge his people, and will often use the civil authority to do so. As broken, as corrupt as they are, they do not thwart the purposes of God. God is still sovereign, and God's purposes and plans and ordained things that he has ordained will still continue to take place in the midst of corruption and brokenness. Okay. Let's don't ask a question there. Write down your questions if you want to discuss that in a few minutes. Let me go back to Titus. And finally, the final thing I wanted to say is that submission to authority doesn't mean following ungodly decrees. And I think we've touched on that. All right, so be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. And the context here indicates that obedience refers to those in authority. We've kind of dealt with that a little bit, but it is related to submission and implies the working out of that submission. So the reason for Christian obedience is recognition that all authority comes from God. And furthermore, obedience to authority opens doors for evangelism as well. As we are humbly following those benign laws, it will open a door for evangelism. If you're not making unnecessary problems for people, they won't shut you down, right? So let's resist where we need to resist, and let's avoid resistance where it's benign. And open up doors of evangelism. Be the peaceable guy who is not afraid to obey some benign laws that you wish they didn't have on the books, but that are not destroying your life in obeying them. They're not ripping your life apart and destroying your home and keeping you from raising your children in a godly manner. Right? I just think that kind of resistance, there are a lot of people wanting to do that. I'm not sure that that's necessary. I'm not one of those people. I am contrary to a whole bunch of man's laws that are on the books that I think shouldn't be there, that violate my liberty as a Christian, as a believer, who wants to live his life according to God, and man is saying, yeah, well, that's not unlawful for God, but we've made it unlawful because we want to control you. Well, that bothers me. But to what degree does that bother me? Am I willing to suffer the consequences at the hands of man just so that I can have a little more freedom that I think I deserve? You just got to be careful about picking and choosing those things. People do pick and choose when to obey God, man's law. They do it all the time. So be careful when you're doing that. The other thing I want to say about obedience is it is a sure mark of true conversion. When we're not afraid to be obedient, when we actually see obedience as a God-honoring thing, it can be evidence of our salvation. Jesus Christ has authority over everyone. We're actually obeying Him. When we obey earthly authority, we're obeying Christ. And we're to be reminded to be obedient. We're obeying Christ. Readiness. Be ready for every good work. And I think that the way we're ready to every good work, and I'm going to put it under the same rubric here, is to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle and showing all humility. I think that is our preparation for readiness. But what does it mean? Being passively subject to authority is not enough. Christians are to be ready to do good works. Matthew Henry writes this, "Mere harmlessness or good words and good meanings only are not enough without good works." So good works are things that we actually do. They promote a healthy society, healthy families, and a healthy local assembly. Now, that does not mean, again, that everyone's involved at exactly the same level. There's a whole lot of moms whose greatest task is to be home with their kids, schooling them and teaching them, as the dad oftentimes it needs to be away to provide for the family. And then daddy comes home and the mom and the dad are on the same page. They support one another and the children are being raised. That may be, for some people, your area and your only area for most of your life. Well, you're doing good works. Why are you doing good works? Well, let's just say you have a house, 7, 8, 9, 10 children. You raise all of those children to love the Lord and to fear the Lord and to trust the Lord with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. What are you going to do with those kids eventually? What's going to happen to those children? They're going to leave your home and they're going to go into the community. And if you've raised a godly seed and you send a godly seed into the community, you know what you're saying to that community? I love you. You're saying to your neighbors, I love you too much to not raise a godly seed. Now, we're doing it to honor God, right? But the symptoms, the consequences, the good consequences of us honoring God in our homes is that we love our neighbors. One child leaves the home and moves next door, but you're loving their neighbors. Another child ends up on the other side of the world. Your neighbors are on the other side of the world. And you loved those people that you did not know by doing good works in your home and raising a godly seed. You go out and conduct your business with honesty and integrity. You don't lie. You don't cheat. You have all the right weights in your bag. You don't have unjust weights in your bag. You're loving your neighbor. You're loving people that you don't even know. You're honoring God. That is a good work. You mow the grass of the lady who can't get out and push her own lawnmower. That's a good work too. Sometimes that seems more obvious than some of these others. But let me tell you, the greatest work I think we can do is raise our children right and then set them forth into an evil society prepared to go and bring reformation as God works through them to bring that reformation. It's a good work. One that does not need to be neglected. And if it's being neglected, the Bible has been placed that whoever's neglecting it and they're in a position of leadership of any kind, they are to shut down their leadership and fix it. Go home and fix that. That problem is so significant, you can't ignore that while you're saving the world. Who's going to go save the world and then leave their children to go out in the world and undo what they're trying to do? Because that's what's going to happen. You raise rebellious children, they're going to come behind you and undo everything you've done. The greatest work we can do is raise our children in a godly fashion that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves the Word of God and sees the whole thing as a standard of life. And then they go and they make application for that in the next family, and then they have a dozen children, and then they have a dozen children, and 200 years from now, you've got God-honoring people all over the place. I believe we're called to do that. I believe that's what we're supposed to do. It's a loving thing to do. It honors God and it loves the neighbor. I'm raising my kids as best I can. Melissa and I are raising them best we can to love the Lord and to love you and to love their neighbor. And we want to put children out that are not going to go out and be destructive, but are going to go out and be productive. Build God's kingdom. Ready for every good work. Being ready means not being bogged down in the mire of worldliness. It means to be actively seeking to be available to do good works. Albert Barnes writes this, "A Christian should be always ready to do good as far as he is able. He should not need to be urged or coaxed or persuaded, but should be so ready always to do good that he will count it a privilege to have the opportunity to do it." Now, what is the attitude associated with this readiness? A tamed tongue, speak evil of no one. James tells us the tongue can be very, very dangerous. It's a consuming fire and no one has control over it. So submission, obedience leads us to readiness that is divorced from evil words and thoughts. Now, that's a tough one. That's one you're going to have to work on, because likely if you go over the last week, you probably will find that you spoke evil of someone. We have to be careful about our tongue. He says very clearly, speak evil of no one. We build people up, even in private. We build people up. I know. So easy for me to stand here and say this. So easy for me to preach it. I am guilty of speaking evil of people, and I know that. And I go before the Lord, and I confess, and I ask the Lord to forgive me. Now, my level of evil may not be the level of evil you're thinking about, but God may be pricking my conscience and going, should you have said that about that person? Would you have said that if they were standing here? So I try to remember, if they were standing here, would I say it? Otherwise, I might not need to say it. It could be gossip. It could be me tearing someone down that I should be building up. I know, it's a tough one. We've got to tame the tongue if we can. The Bible says we probably can't, so guess what? Lord, help us. Be peaceable and have a gentle spirit. That means not being quarrelsome or violent. Debating is not the same thing as quarreling. It sounds like it sometimes, but it's not the same thing. Iron sharpening iron may sound like a quarrel, but it doesn't make it a quarrel just because it sounds like it. When iron sharpens iron, sometimes it gets sparks fly. Right? But if we come with a gentle and humble spirit, that doesn't mean that we don't stand firm on our convictions. It just means we need to be ready for our convictions to be challenged because we may be wrong in our convictions. And God may be using someone else to show us where we're wrong. That's happened to me so many times I've lost count. I have been so deeply convicted about something only to find out I was sincerely wrong about my convictions. You know what keeps you from changing? Pride. But if we're humble, pride won't get in the way. And we'll go, wow, you know, I've been believing this for 20 years. How did I believe wrong for 20 years? I don't know. I'm fallen. My mind is fallen. I'm not as clear-headed as I thought. I'm not all-knowing. And even the things I know, I may not really know. Well, we've got to trust the Lord, don't we? We've got to trust the Lord for wisdom. We need to do so with a tame tongue and a peaceful and gentle spirit. Sometimes your enemies are going to attack and you're going to need to be peaceable and not necessarily attack back. And we're to show all humility to all men, a humble spirit towards all men. Philippians 2, Paul says to consider others better than yourselves. That's the whole beam and speck idea as well. And this idea of considering means that you're paying attention to who they are. You're paying attention to their needs and what they need over and above your own. He never says neglect your own needs. He just says consider other people's needs oftentimes before your own. Your needs are met. Our needs are met. There's nobody sitting here. Your needs haven't been met. We're to practice considering other people. That's part of the humility. And when we consider others, it stirs them up to love and good works. Hebrews 10. And certainly the multiplication of good works is a good work itself. Well, Paul's argument here in these few verses and in chapter 2 is that God's grace fuels the believer's righteous conduct. And we read about that and we've looked at that. It's been a couple of weeks, but we've looked at it. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the whole idea of salvation and why these things matter because of what God has done to us by grace. Done for us on our behalf by grace and not by our own work. It is by grace alone that we can be submissive and obedient and ready for every good work. It is by God's grace. It is a work of His grace in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We do pray, Father, that You would help us to know how this works out in application in our lives. We thank You for truth. It sets us free. It empowers us. We pray, Father, that You would lead us to have a humble and gentle and quiet spirit. Lead us to, or just tame our tongues on our behalf, Lord, that we might bring You glory with what we say, that we might build others up with what we say, and only tear down those things that do not honor You, Father. We would tear down those idols and those high places. But otherwise, Lord, we should be building people up as we build Your kingdom. Your kingdom is a kingdom of positive victory and not destruction. You destroy evil. You build up good. May we be those who build up good and righteous. We think this way and act this way, Lord, for Your honor and for Your glory. In whose name we pray. Amen.